I want to think a little bit today about God's school, the different grades in God's school. Maybe you haven't thought of the way history has gone, God's dealing with people as a school, but this is a thought that I want to kind of consider today, that in different ages, God has worked in different ways, and it's like going from one grade to another in a school. And we're going to read, first of all, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And we want to read verses 9 and 10. For Paul says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now what he speaks here of is a dispensation or a stewardship. And you could also speak of it as an administration. You know, in our government we have elections, and the administration may change. Now at present we have, as far as the executive branch is concerned, we have a democratic administration. We have a democratic president. It may change the next election. You then have a different administration. You'll have a different program. You're going to have different goals and objectives and so forth. And as we think of the way the Lord has worked with man through the ages, I want to think here of these different ages as different dispensations, ways that God has worked with the human race. And I wish we could see this chart a little better, but it'll give you an idea of what we're going to be looking at. We're going to start over here. This marks creation here. The world coming into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we're going to notice what we call here this first dispensation. And I call it the dispensation of choice. After man is created, he's given choice. And the choice was, will you obey God or will you not obey God? And in Genesis chapter 2, God says this. We're going to read verses in different parts of the scripture. But in Genesis 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. You will surely die. So God is giving to man a choice. He's saying to him, I'm giving you liberty to eat all the fruit from all the trees in the garden, except this one. Don't eat the fruit of this tree. It was a test, really, of whether man would obey God or not. Will you obey me, God is saying, or not? Now, the sad thing that happened, of course, was man failed the test. And on the chart here, we have the picture of a serpent coming into the scene. And as a result here of the serpent coming to the woman, he comes to her in Genesis 3, and he says to her, go ahead and eat it. You won't die. He contradicted God, and the woman then had a choice. Will she obey God or will she obey man? And we still have that choice today. As you hear the word of God, you make a decision. Am I going to listen to God? Am I going to obey God? Or am I going to listen to the world? Am I going to listen to what I see on television? Am I going to take the ideas of man or will I obey God? And the sad thing is, she listened to the devil. She looked at the fruit. It was attractive. She said, well, I believe what the devil is saying is true. This will be good for me. And she went ahead and she ate of the fruit and she gave to Adam. And it says both of them ate. And as a result, sin came into the world. And the devil gained a great victory. Now, the sad thing is, as you go through these different, what I call grades in God's school, or administrations, or some would call them dispensations, you find that man as a whole keeps failing. He doesn't pass the grade. He fails. And here, as you think of this first administration of God, this first dispensation where God is dealing with man, he says, will you obey me? Here, this is a choice. Don't eat of this tree. And the scene that you see is that of failure. The man and the woman are driven out of the garden and they have failed the test. Now, the next age that we think of here, this period of time in here, is an age that's often called conscience. It's an age now where man is left to live in this world and to follow his conscience. Will you live up to your conscience or will you disobey? And we all have a conscience. It doesn't matter how far away you are from God, you do have a conscience that is constantly telling you there are right things you should do, there are wrong things you shouldn't do. Romans 2, and I'm going to read a couple of verses here, verses 14 and 15. It says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, these who are not Jews, don't have the law, they don't have the scripture, perhaps, but he says, they by nature do the things contained in the law, these although not having the law are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So what Paul is saying is, everyone has a conscience. I don't care how you were brought up. Maybe you say, I wasn't brought up hearing the Bible. And maybe you were brought up in a heathen country where there isn't much Christianity. But everyone has a conscience. And it's interesting that even people who are in trouble with the law, they feel indignant if something wrong is done to them. If men are in prison, for example, and someone is stealing from them, they get very unhappy. They may be in there for burglaries, but they're unhappy someone steals from them. And the truth is, all of us have a conscience. We know there is a right and we know there's a wrong. We also know I, time and again, go against my conscience. And the sad thing is about this age, this dispensation, this grade, is that it ends in failure, in utter failure. Cain, for example, kills his brother Abel. Cain knew it was wrong to kill his brother. He had a conscience. But he went ahead and killed his brother anyway. And as you come to the end of that age, in Genesis 6, God looks down upon man, and he sees how he's been doing according to his conscience, and he's not at all pleased. In Genesis 6, it says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. I'm sorry that I made them. And you remember, he told Noah, make an ark. And in that ark, he saved 8 people, Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives. 8 people. But the most of mankind failed the test of conscience. And so the next period or dispensation, administration, whatever you want to call it, is one that we speak of as government. Because when Noah came out of the ark, God said to Noah, and I'm going to read a few verses here in Genesis 9. God speaks to Noah, and he says in verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, really what he's saying to Noah is, man now is responsible to govern himself and to punish sin. And the ultimate power of government is to take life. And here what God is saying is, if murder takes place, man now has the authority to take the life of the murderer, because God says sin needs to be punished and government is instituted here. And man is given the authority to take life, to take the life of a person who has committed a terrible crime. So capital punishment really is in the Word of God, and it is a deterrent to sin. It's a deterrent to crime. Sometimes it's the only thing that will stop people. And the reason we have so much drug sales in this country and so much of a problem in some of these areas is the penalty isn't severe enough. If the penalty was harsh enough, we wouldn't have the problem. And you take in Singapore, for example, where they have a death penalty for drug users, they don't have a drug problem. It's too bad that you have to have such a severe penalty to make people stop doing what is wrong. But here, as you think of this age now, really what God says to man is, you have an opportunity to govern yourself. Let's see if you can control human behavior. And if you can make this world a better place. And the age finishes in failure with the Tower of Babel. And you have weakness and the failure there of man. And God scattering people, scattering the nations, scattering them because of the speaking different languages in Genesis chapter 11. Now the next period is often a period that we call promise. The next grade, in a sense, the next way that now God is educating people is through promise. And in Genesis 12, God begins to speak to Abram. And God makes a promise to Abram. And it says of Abraham that he believed God. He simply acted on God's promise. God said, well, I'm going to bless you. And it says that Abraham acted on promise. He believed God. And I want to read a few verses in Romans 4 that will emphasize the faith of Abraham. Romans 4 and verse 20. It says of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness. He was persuaded, he was convinced what God had promised he could do. Now, this is believing promise. God's promise. This is the way Abraham was saved. This is the way we are saved today. It's by simply taking God at his word and believing his promise to us, that if we will turn to the Lord Jesus and turn for our sins, we can accept Christ and be saved. The age of promise. And so Abraham there is seen as a beautiful example of faith. He believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. God looked at his faith and said, Abraham, you're right with me. You're in a right standing with me. Now on the chart, this is where we begin now with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can't read those names from back there. You'll have to take my word for it. And then you have this line that comes here, which is the giving of the law, Moses. This was a very important time for Israel. when the law was given. And I want to read some verses in Genesis 19, or rather Exodus 19, where it speaks of the law coming. They've come out of Egypt, they're at Mount Sinai, and the Lord is speaking to them. And as we begin reading, verse 1 says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They departed from Ephraim and had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to all the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" So God now gives to the children of Israel the law. He'd never done this before. No people could say, we have a revelation from God with his laws, with what he expects of his people. But this came to Moses, and he passed on this law to the people. The law is sort of summed up in the Ten Commandments. Read these in chapter 20 of Exodus, where the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me," the first commandment. "You shall not," he says, "make any graven image, any carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." He says, "Honor your father and mother." He says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie, and you shall not covet." The Ten Commandments. And they're given now to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel failed completely in keeping them. And some would say, well, why did he give these commandments? What was the purpose? If people couldn't keep them perfectly, why give them to them? And yet the scripture emphasizes there's a very important work that the law has for us. And I want to read a few verses in Romans again. And we'll read Romans 3, for example, where it says in verse 19, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And he emphasizes here the fact that the law is given that every mouth may be stopped, that you may become aware of your sin, that you may stand guilty before God without any excuse. And in Romans chapter 7, he also goes on to say this, that in verse 13, "Has then what is that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing sin and death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." In other words, what God is saying, what I'm trying to teach people through the law is, you are a sinner, and God's standards are very high. And you have failed. You are a sinner. And that's a very important lesson for us to learn. And the purpose of the law, he says, was not to save, but to show us our sin, so that we would turn to the Lord for salvation. Now, we can very easily rationalize what we're doing. And we become very good at this. You know, we blame others. We excuse our sin. We get in trouble. We say, well, it's not my fault. It's really not my problem at all. It was my parents. My parents didn't train me right. They didn't raise me right. It's their fault I'm in trouble. The Menendez brothers, that was their whole argument for their attorney. When they were on trial for killing their parents, they walked into the living room, these two men, and shot their parents dead, and then went back in after they reloaded and pumped some more bullets into their bodies. It was a terrible scene. What was their plea? Their plea was, it's not our fault. Not our fault. It's our parents' fault. We didn't have good parents. So they deserve to die. And the tendency of the sinner is to constantly excuse what he's doing and point at others. And what the law does is the law faces you with the reality of what you're doing. You have sinned. You have failed. Quit making excuses. Be a man. Be a woman. Stand up and say, I did it and it was wrong. And the law points the finger right at us and says, you are a sinner. Quit excusing your sin. Acknowledge it. Because the standards are good. All of us, when we think about it, say, yeah, we really ought to honor our parents. Mother's Day is coming up soon, isn't it? And we say, it's fitting. Isn't it fitting that children honor their parents, honor their mothers, and so forth? We say, yeah. But your children growing up don't do it. We say, when it comes to murder, isn't it right that a man should have a right to live? Does anyone have a right just to go up and take his life? Wipe him out? We say, no. That isn't right. Is it right for someone to take what he hasn't worked for that belongs to someone else, to steal it from him? And everyone really has to acknowledge, no, it isn't right. Especially if you're stolen from, you know, you'll certainly say that is wrong. So we agree with the law. We agree with these commandments. And they just make it very plain that we have sinned, we have failed. That's a very important lesson to learn. You will never be saved, you'll never go to heaven until you take responsibility for your actions and you acknowledge, I'm a sinner. And I've chosen to do wrong things, and I've done wrong things, and I need help. I desperately need help. So the law has a very useful function. And many times with people who are not aware of their own sin, you have to show them what the law says. Point out to them what the law says. I talked to a man recently who's living with a woman outside of marriage. In fact, she's married to another man. And when I pointed out to him, it wasn't right for him to be living with her. I mean, she's married to another man. Well, he says, you got to be kidding. You got to be kidding. He was surprised. Yeah, surprised. Like, you got to be kidding. What's wrong about it? She loves me. I love her. We're sleeping together. So, big deal. And you can see how our thinking can get so warped and so confused. The law says, I want to straighten out your thinking. I want you to face the fact you are a sinner. And that what you've been doing is wrong. Doesn't matter if everyone else is doing it. Doesn't make it right. If everyone's committing adultery, it doesn't make adultery right. If everyone's stealing, it doesn't make stealing right. If everyone's a drunk, it doesn't make getting drunk right. And God's law shows us what God expects and what is right. And down deep in our hearts, we have to say, yes, it's true. It's really true. These things are right. What I've been doing is wrong. And that's very important. So it's an important lesson that he points out here. Very important. This is the age of the law that we speak of here. This red line pictures the history of Israel. It's kind of a detailed chart. We can't go into all the details of it. But the thing that I want you to notice especially is at the end of this period of law, the Lord Jesus comes and he preaches, teaches, does miracles. And at the end of that time of his ministry, 3.5 years, Pilate brings him out and he says, what shall I do with Jesus? And the Jews cry out, crucify him. We don't want it. And they rejected it. So you have to say the period of the law, this whole period of law with Israel, ends up in failure. They end up rejecting their Messiah, the Savior. They turn away from Him. And God then turns away from Israel and turns away from the temple and turns away really from this period. In effect, what God says is, this grade is over, this administration is over, and we're moving into a new phase. We're not going to have the temple. We're not going to have the laws, the Jewish laws of the Old Testament for foods and so forth. He says, now this is going to be a period of grace in a special way. In John chapter 1, there's a good verse that I want to read. John 1 and verse 17 says this, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Ten Commandments. The laws there of the first five books of Moses. Given through Moses. The law could not save. Wasn't there was anything wrong with the law? Because we agree the laws are good. The problem is we are weak and we don't keep the law. We struggle. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with failure. And the law simply just keeps pointing out to us, you have failed, you failed, you failed, you failed. You will never go to heaven by being perfect. You are not good enough. You failed. So that now God says, in a special way, I'm going to show you, now that if you've learned that lesson, that you've failed, I want to show you how salvation is only through grace, and I'm going to show you how I can save you through grace. We live in this, what we speak of as the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, which starts here really at the cross. Because it's on the cross that we really see God's grace displayed. The problem in the Old Testament over and over was people would wonder, how can I really be forgiven? Job said, how can a man be just with God? How can I be right with God when I've failed? How can I be right with the law? Because I've failed. But when you come to the cross, now you see how you can, as a sinner, can be right with God. And you realize that on the cross, now Christ dies for your sin. And I want to turn over to Galatians 3 and notice several verses here that point out to us how it is that we can be justified before God. Galatians 3:10 says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the penalty of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, Paul says, here's the answer. Here's the answer to that question. How can a man be right with God? How can I be just with God? He says the answer is found in the cross. The answer is found there, where Jesus, as He hung there, paid our penalty. He died for us. He suffered for us. He paid the penalty because we have lied, because we've stolen, because we've been dishonest in different ways, because we've had hatred in our hearts, because we've failed sexually, been immoral. Here, Jesus, on the cross, died for that sin in order that we might be forgiven. So this age here is spoken of in a special way as the age of grace. It's been going on now for 2,000 years. As we come to the end of this period, it's going to be a time of failure. There are going to be many antichrists, John says, and then there's going to be one final wicked ruler who is going to lead people astray. And then it speaks too of the Lord Jesus coming and taking his people to be with himself and of setting up his kingdom. And so on the chart here, he shows this last period of time, which we speak of as the millennium, when Christ will set up his kingdom. Just a few verses in Revelation, and we'll read in chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Revelation. This is after Christians are with the Lord. He says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. Then it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we speak of that period as the millennium, when the Lord sets up his kingdom and there is perfect government and there is great blessing on the face of the earth, such as the earth has never seen. Now, on the chart, you notice the cross is right in the center. The cross is the center of God's plan. Without the cross, there's no salvation. Without the cross, there's no hope. Without the cross, there's no future for us. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness. We struggle with our sin. We're defeated. And there's only the fear of God's judgment. The cross is the center of all. That's why Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so we go back to the cross. We preach the cross. We proclaim Christ and him crucified, buried, risen, coming back. It all centers in the cross. And every one of us here today is either a person who is trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus, trusting in the cross, is looking to the Lord and to him alone for salvation, or else we're still under the judgment of God. So the cross, altogether important in God's dealings with man. What does the cross mean to you? I'm not talking about a little cross you put around your neck or something like this. I'm talking about the truth concerning Christ's death for you and for your sins. Can you say, I've accepted him? Can you say, he's my Savior? Can you say, I love him? Can you say, as Paul did, who loved me and gave himself for me? The cross is our hope. And so as you look at the chart, you see the cross right in the center of everything. Without the cross, there's no salvation. Peter was warned to stop preaching in Jesus' name. And Peter said, listen, neither is there salvation any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Peter was saying, look, this is the only hope for mankind. I've got to preach the cross. I've got to tell them about Jesus. I've got to tell them about his love. I've got to tell them that he died and that he rose again, that he's coming again. I've got to tell them, because Peter says there's no other hope, no other way to be saved. So I'd ask you this morning, are you saved? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Can you say, I've trusted the Lord Jesus? Can you say, he's mine? And as we think of the way God has worked through the different ages, everything built up to the cross, The law was education for the cross. In fact, Paul says in Galatians, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, to prepare us for Him, because we needed to know we're sinners. And then to come to Christ and to find that He is the one that we need. He's the Savior that can meet our every need. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. Know your sins are forgiven. Can you say, I know that? Can you say, He's my Savior? I hope you can say that today.